Hey, welcome to the Morning Mic Check. I'm Pat Brown here with Mike Metzger. Mike and I have known each other for a while now. I first met him around 2010, and he's become one of the key mentors in my life. Over the years, we've had countless conversations, and in almost every one, I've walked away having discovered something new. Mike has this unique ability where he can reframe a conversation, and you begin to discover a deeper reality around you. It's a bit like Alice tumbling down the rabbit hole. I'm releasing these conversations as an invitation to follow me as I go down that rabbit hole. Good morning, Mike. How you doing?
Yeah, I'm well. How are you?
I'm doing well. Actually, I'm not going to lie. I'm a little tired. I had a work issue come up yesterday that I ended up staying up pretty late dealing with. And so, I'm running on little sleep. But it actually was leading me to think about when I went to bed, I was wrestling. And then, of course, when I woke up, I was wrestling with myself even more because I was dead tired. But I was actually thinking about our conversations we've had on sleep and work. And it made me think, well, there was actually a really cool, this thing I was dealing with was really annoying. And based on our conversations over the years, I've genuinely just started praying when I work, and I'll work through tough things. And it almost seems silly, but I'll pray and ask God to help me find the answer here. I don't get it. And, very often I ended up finding the answer. And what I realized I used to do is I would just move on, but now I realize, I should also show gratitude and thanks when I find the answer. and so it really does. It capitalizes on that worshipful aspect of my work, which is cool. So that happened last night. It was great. It was really nice. But then of course, as I'm waking up and reflecting on conversations we've had on sleep, it's made me think, man, but should I have pushed through like that? Should I have instead have gone to sleep and just rested in the Lord, right? And in that sense of stewarded my body with sleep, anyway, it makes me think conscience. It makes me think, how do we discern in smaller situations like that, but also the bigger spots where we do have these blind spots and we're sort of either blind or naive to our own failures, you know, whether that's blatant sin or maybe things we just don't see that likely grieves the Spirit. How do we calibrate ourselves or better understand conscience in a way that allows us to walk in light and in more than just, oh, come out of your sin, right? There are genuine places that we are blind to that probably our conscience no longer picks up.
So you obviously didn't get much sleep because you come up with a pretty deep and wide.
I figured it would help with some context, a very specific situation.
Very helpful.
But obviously broadly as well.
Yes. Well, I'm awake now if I wasn't. Well, years ago when Disney did the Pinocchio film, at Jiminy Cricket, and Jiminy Cricket was known for saying, "Let your conscience be your guide." And nothing could be further from the truth, because in fact, there are four types of conscience. Now, your conscience will be your guide, but if it's three out of these four, all four depicted in the Bible, you're going to be bad news. Or you're going to be blind to your flaws, would be a good way to put it. And so let's talk a bit about conscience. Conscience is two words. It comes from the Latin, but it's found in Scripture. First, it is implicit, and then it is explicit in Scripture. And let me give you a little context myself here, Pat. It was after I had graduated from seminary, and it was a year or two later, I was at a conference, and my favorite professor from school was speaking there. Wonderful man, full of vim and vigor and energy. And he made this, he gave a talk at this conference on conscience and made reference to the fact that there are 31 explicit references to conscience in the New Testament alone. And I remember thinking, I've never seen that. So I went home, pulled out a concordance. Sure enough, he was right. And so I began a study of conscience that's now in its third decade. And so the more that I began to discover and understand what God tells us about conscience, the more you see it explain human behavior, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So here we go. So conscience actually comes from two Latin words. You could probably see it's con in science. Con means, like, have you ever had chili con carne?
With.
That's right. So con is with, chili with, literally flesh meant meat. And so with, and then science is Latin for what word? For our word.
Running on a little sleep here, Mike. You got me.
That's true. We tend to think it's biology and blah, blah, blah. No, science means knowledge. Mm. And so something comes with our knowledge. That's what conscience is. Hmm. It's something that comes alongside knowledge. Huh. Conscience. Huh. Well, there we go. We woke you up. That's good.
it's I've just never heard that.
Yeah. So that's where we get it. Con science with knowledge.
Okay.
This is what demarcates human beings from the animal kingdom. In fact, this is what demarcates us from the entirety of creation, human beings, because we're made in the image of God. So let me ask you a question that will help us begin to wrap our mind around conscience. So God says that he is love. In fact, take everything God says about himself. How do you know he's telling the truth? How do you know this isn't one huge cosmic sick joke?
Just got to have faith, Mike.
Yes, you do. What do you have faith in?
I mean, you have faith in God that he's telling the truth.
Yes, you have faith that in fact the words he's using correspond to his nature and his behavior. That's what you're trusting.
Right, yeah.
Now, the reason that we trust that is God has perfect conscience. Conscience means you are self-aware. God is self-aware. So when God says, I am love, he is love. He is love because he is perfectly self-aware. Lucifer fell because he was not self-aware. He used words that had lost their meaningful connection to reality, that is to who he actually was and how he actually behaved. So we are made in the image of God who has a perfect conscience. I happen to think that conscience is one of the key characteristics that demarcate us from the animal kingdom. And here's what we mean. In fact, it is implicit in the Genesis account. And we have to take this pretty slowly, because when you get into Genesis, most believers already have opinions formed as to what's going on there. And if you notice in our last podcast, we actually suggested, here's why perhaps even the Hebrew writers distinguished the heavens and the earth, because of who has been quarantined to the earth, Lucifer and his fallen angels. Well, in the same way, if you pull the lens way out and just look at the Genesis account, first of all, so we know it is written in Hebrew and then translated into Latin, then English. Which one of those languages does God use? Did he use for eternity? Hebrew? English? Yiddish? Yeah, none. None of the above. So what is language? It is an accommodation for beings he's about to make. If you really think Father, Son, Spirit, in eternity past, sat around an English pub and spoke like they were Alistair McCook or C.S. Lewis, you're crazy. So language is an accommodation for who? Birds? Your pet dog?
For man, for human.
So, conscience is implicit from the very get-go. It becomes explicit later on. Here's what I mean. Great storytelling always has a mysterious element to it. It might start out with, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And you're going, what's going on here? The Bible is not written like a textbook. Point one, God exists. A, he created this on day one. B, day two. C, day three. Then he creates us. We have conscience. It's implicit. And what's implicit? Here's what's implicit. Father, Son, Spirit, we read in Genesis 1:26. Here they are. Let us make them in our image, and let them be fruitful and multiply and rule the earth. Who in heaven's name does God expect to hear that?
That's a great question.
Us. God wants to wed his joy with beings made in his image. Now, when we are to rule and to multiply, it means we have, these are not just go have sex and till the ground. No, it's make love, make more love, and make the world a better place. Improve on it. That's called moral responsibility. Moral responsibility. Responsibility comes from the notion of this, word. We are response-able. We are response-able. We have a capacity in us to respond morally to what God has mandated we do. The birds and the bees don't have that moral responsibility. They simply respond to the rhythms of nature as God created them. Quick example. your dog and my dog start copulating on my front lawn, that's not sin. You start copulating with someone else's wife on our front lawn, Houston, we have a problem. We have moral responsibility. How do we know whether our behavior matches what we claim to be doing in terms of moral responsibility? How do we know that, Pat?
That is the question I submit to you, Mike.
Conscience.
So I'd like to just rewind because we just went
covered a lot of ground
fast. And I think it's been great. The way I'm understanding what you're saying here is moral responsibility, that's probably totally foreign to many, many listeners, but even many believers in general, in terms of the implicit nature of it in Genesis. Mm-hmm. So it's probably really hard to understand that if we don't understand. You mentioned the cultural mandate and the moral responsibility to go live that out. And so there's a piece in our lives, even if we're you know, quote unquote, not making bad decisions, but we are not actually following the cultural mandate. There is a moral responsibility to do that. Right. Okay.
That's right.
And a big piece to that, which you mentioned, was language. And for any listeners, if you haven't listened to our conversation on language, I highly recommend it because myself, even I've had to rethink through a lot of that because it's just something I had never heard before. It brings light to a lot, and I think if you don't get that, probably everywhere from here on out in this conversation isn't going to make much sense. So.
That's, story of my life.
But that's really good. So the point is, during creation, we saw two important things that were arguably implicit. One is the importance of language and the sacred nature of language and how we can't really understand the profane if we don't understand the sacred. And that's we talked about that before. But then the other piece is sort of the cultural mandate, dominion, all of those things related to if we're going to steward well what God has put us here for, there is a moral responsibility to do that. And if we aren't living up to that, there's a gap. And that's where conscience plays a role, is helping us fulfill that moral responsibility. Is that right?
Precisely.
Okay.
A good conscience always closes the gap. Mm. Now we'll give you an image for what conscience does. Then we'll also explain how it can be warped. But yes,
okay.
This is important because sometimes you have to start all over. Just ask yourself questions that nobody else seems to ask. And here's one. Why wasn't God's revelation, not talking about natural revelation, but his specific revelation that we know as scripture, why wasn't it given to us in bird tweets?
Would make for one heck of a story, that's for sure.
That's one long bird. Because birds aren't responsible to cultivate the earth. Mm-hmm. Why didn't they give us to us in a series of barks? That we as humans spend all our time trying to decode it. Okay, that there means be fruitful. Okay, Bowser's been doing that. Okay, good. It's because dogs are not morally responsible. You train them to do certain things. You train them not to pee on your carpet. But if you didn't train them, where would they pee?
Right on the carpet.
And would they feel any pangs of conscience?
Nope.
Nope. And so what demarcates human beings is conscience. And I happen to think, because God, who is incorruptible, because he has perfect conscience, he could almost say it's the wildest craziest, not crazy, it is the most profound gamble the Father, Son, Spirit made in creating us. I really don't think you have any other option. But in giving us conscience, as we're going to see later on in this podcast, you create the ability for enormous self-deception. See, if you give someone something that is, it is nuclear, its power to do good is beyond comprehension. Its power to do evil, therefore, is also almost beyond comprehension. This is why in the 20th century alone, over 71 million people were slaughtered, not in wars, but in what is called democide, D-E-M-O-C-I-D-E. Not genocide, that's another horrific toll, not wars. It's Pol Pot taking out, slaughtering, better word, 1/4 of the population of Cambodia. Mao Zedong slaughtering 70 million Chinese during his reign. You don't see the animal kingdom do this. I don't watch squirrels huddle up in the backyard, 6, 7, 8, 10, and they say, let's go take out a chipmunk. You don't see this. Now you say, well, yeah, Woody Allen once said when he looked at nature, he didn't see the glory of God. He saw a giant restaurant. Okay, funny, but those aren't moral responsibilities. Snake eats a frog. Snake doesn't have pangs of conscience. Oh my God, what have I just done here? We watched a little special on sea turtles, and you feel terrible as you watch seagulls come down. And some of the eggs, if they don't get laid fast enough, the seagulls pop through them and have an egg sandwich for breakfast. They're not having pangs of conscience. This is the way nature works. But it's not the way we're supposed to work. But it is implicit in Scripture. And so sometimes you have to pull the line. You have to see the implicit. You almost have to start all over when you read Scripture. Read it as if you were a Martian landing on the planet. Because the longer you go in the faith, the more the silos become hardened that you pour your passages into it. You go, oh, yeah, I know what that means. Oh, yeah, I know what that means. Yeah, Genesis, I know what that means. And so you'll see a passage like Adam knew Eve. And she conceived. You go, yeah. It's... And you'll never pull the lens out and go, of all the words that God would use to describe nuptial union, that is, they're doing the cultural mandate right now, be fruitful. Why would you call it knowledge? And so what? And then as you go through Scripture, it becomes more explicit. The truest knowledge is the things you put your hands to. And then you come all the way to neuroscience in the 21st century and discovering that the things you put your hands to shape your beliefs more than the stuff you listen to. And then you begin to go, oh. And then you begin to look at the way we do church and how little we put our hands to anything except to take notes and listen. And you begin to wonder how far we have drifted. So this is why the so what in this is implicit is what Emily Dickinson wrote about years ago. That the truth is too bright, you have to approach it indirectly or you'll be blind. And you'll notice that what's implicit in here, when Adam and Eve make love, is they are already expanding the circle of love, Father, Son, Spirit. They are already operating as his bride. They're fulfilling the creation mandate. And you don't have scripture explain any of that. You don't have the next verse say, now take note, readers, here they are. They're fulfilling it, which we happen to know is a picture of the gospel that Paul is going to write about in Ephesians 5. This is why sometimes it's disheartening how we communicate scripture, because it would be like going to a movie. You're going to see the latest Avengers, and it starts out, and then it breaks in the middle and says, let me tell you how this is all going to turn out here, by the way. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, back to the film. Well, you sit there and go, oh, honey, let's go home. We already know how it's going to turn out. So scripture does this all the time. It'll trot out a man named Saul when Stephen is being stoned. Just mention he held the robes and he disappears. Then he'll come back and eventually be the man who writes 2/3 of the New Testament. So implicit always precedes explicit. Almost always, anyway, precedes explicit in scripture. Even in what we saw in our last podcast. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. At that point, Pat, does God tell you why, if there's an ominous presence on the earth?
That he does not.
He does not. All you sit there is you just go, ooh, I got to keep reading. You'll have to get all the way to Ezekiel and the prophet Isaiah, where it becomes explicit. So back to conscience. Conscience means there's something comes with our knowledge. And so when you pull the lens way out, the next time you open your Bible, you look down at your little pet chihuahua, look back at the passage and go, huh, this is not written for you, it's written for me. That's why the Bible does talk about stewarding animals. It's called animal husbandry. But it doesn't expect little Fifi, your chihuahua, to hop up and read it and go, huh, I'm supposed to da 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 da. We are supposed to be fruitful and multiply. And the degree to which your behavior matches or aligns with what you profess to believe is a matter of conscience. Something comes with your knowledge. What comes with your knowledge, i.e. conscience, is self-awareness, that if you say, for example, Lord, I love you with all my heart, it's your conscience that says, not really. Why don't we round that off? Maybe it's 51%, Mike. Or how do you know? Why don't you ask your three best friends and your three toughest critics and see what they say? Oh. That's what people of good conscience do. So that's conscience. Now, we did go fast, so should we slow the film down a bit more and replay a couple of those scenes?
I think I'm following well enough. I'm curious. You mentioned four types of conscience. I don't know if that's jumping forward too fast, but it would probably help me connect some of the dots there to understand that a little bit.
Sure.
Too.
Just imagine conscience as a lens through which you see the entire, you see the wider world, and you see yourself at the same time. So it's a lens that allows you to see the wider world and to see yourself. Hmm. Now, as a lens, it can be very helpful if it is ground properly. So when I was 47, and in the mornings I would start to read and rub my eyes and say, I can't, maybe I'm not getting enough sleep. I mean, this is just blurry. She goes, Mike, you knucklehead, you probably need reading glasses. And I said, I don't want to spend hundreds of dollars. I mean, I know nothing about reading glasses. I've had 20/20 vision all my life. She goes, Mike, you go down to the drugstore, spend $10. I went, I didn't know that. So I go down, grab the lens, grab the glasses, buy them, came back next morning. Wow, this is so clear. This is really cool. I've hated reading glasses ever since. I've never gotten used to things on my nose. And plus three times being broken playing football, that little lump, they just keep sliding over the lump. Anyway, so imagine it as a lens. Now, if the lens is shaped well, you see the wider world accurately and you see yourself accurately. So you become what's called self-aware.
Sure, I'm following.
If the lens bows outward, you see yourself as bigger than you really are.
Hmm.
This is why Paul warned, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. I call this in Scripture the Pharisaical, just call it the Pharisaical conscience. In the business world, we call it the arrogant conscience. The arrogant conscience is, I'm large and in charge. I'm all that in a bag of chips. The arrogant conscience tends to be dismissive of others, tends to see them as smaller or not quite as smart or not as accomplished. The arrogant conscience typically, not always, but too often, afflicts those who are particularly successful. As a cultural historian, Gerald Nachman put it, nothing fails like success. It's said if you are fabulously successful in business, you don't get a decent performance review after the age of 35. Everybody wants to follow in your train. Who's going to give you an honest to God assessment? So that's the arrogant conscience. So let's just let's do the four and then we can come back to each one because there is a boatload of stuff in each one. So we're called to have dominion. Back to Genesis, we're given a good conscience. If you have a good conscience, you are. If you have an arrogant conscience, you become a dominator. That's dominion warped. You tend to hog a conversation. You tend to think you're the smartest person in the room. You don't listen particularly well. Sometimes you're just an ass. The third type is if the lens bows the other way. So if it bows out, arrogant or pharisaical in the Bible. If it bows in, it is what is called in Scripture the wounded or defiled conscience. And that's when you become, in your own mind's eye, very small and threatened. This, I think, is becoming the prevailing conscience in the country and even in the faith community. Notions like, we want our church to be a safe place. We want God to be safe. The inward conscience is easily threatened by anything outside of its set of assumptions. The inward conscience is in the Corinthian church, for example. Here's an example of it. So the inward conscience was the Corinthian church, which was a disaster on many levels, but it was populated by many who had come out of the temple up on the hill, Temple of Diana, and there was 1,000 temple prostitutes there in that temple, and just huge orgiastic feasts and what have you. So many of these had came to faith, and they're in the Corinthian church. And as you know, from the temple up on the hill, after the all of these orgiastic feasts, they would take the meat, and sometimes they would sell it in the market at bargain rates. And there were believers in the Corinthian church who, their conscience wasn't bothered by that. They understood, as Paul would write, God has created all things. These things are not defiled. And so they would buy that meat. And others in the church who had really debauched themselves in the past made it clear that this really wounded their conscience. And they wanted to take the other believers' emotional hostage. Now, that's a key phrase, Pat. Those with a wounded or insecure or defiled conscience, when they see others enjoying liberty and freedom they don't themselves allow themselves to enjoy, attempt to take those believers' emotional hostage. What does that mean?
I get a sense you can't feel the way you're feeling. It is wrong. It is incorrect. And until you feel otherwise, I'm going to have an issue with you.
Yep. Hey, Pat, I saw you and Maddie the other night, and I watched. You know, you had two glasses of wine at dinner. I was sitting over another table, and you know, I've always battled alcohol. That really hurt me. It's very subtle, but those with a wounded conscience are steeped generally in therapeutic language. And they do talk about, they try to take you hostage. In other words, if your drinking really hurts me, Pat, what's the only option you have?
Stop drinking.
You've taken me hostage. The wounded conscience or the defiled conscience is a big problem because it takes complex issues and has no interest in them. It's a very simple issue. It could be as simple as, I've battled alcohol, so my church cannot serve wine. It will offend me. I've battled porn. So you told me you went to this movie. I know there was a nude scene in it. I'm really hurt. It may not be done overtly. It can be done covertly. But the vibe is sent out. You're not a particularly good Christian. Oh, I hear you're reading that book. Doesn't that book have a lot of erotic stuff in it? Erotic, bad. Agape, good. It's an old George Bush joke. Yes, it can come from a million things. It can come from parents who didn't parent particularly well. It can come from, nobody can touch how you raise your child. I mean, that's like the third rail. Suggest to them, you know, you might want to, dad. So that's the wounded. So here they are again. Imagine conscience as a lens. If you have the right lens on, you see yourself truly and the world around you truly. I happen to think, by the way, this is why most Christians I know really don't see the churches in exile. I don't know how in good conscience you can't walk around and breathe the air and breathe the cultures that we live in and not see it. But at the same time, we happen to know that 95% of the Judeans in the Babylonian exile woke up every morning and smelled Babylonian bacon, then heard people speaking Babylonian, and they swore they weren't in exile. this was just a little detour. They'd be back home within a year or two. We haven't been that bad. God's not judging us. We are God's people. God's going to bring an awakening. We're going to be heading home. That is the power of a bad, corrupted conscience. You can kid yourself regarding how you behave and the world that you're in. So the first one is a clear conscience, sees yourself. Arrogant conscience is then bows out. Wounded, defiled conscience, it bows in. The arrogant conscience out is that I'm not a problem. I don't have any problems. You may be the problem, but not me. The inward conscience is not arrogant. It is said is so wounded that you just trip over landmines all the time, which they let you know, yeah, and you're the problem. The fourth type is if the lens bows too far in either direction, it shatters. It's what in the Bible is called a seared conscience. The Greek word there is cauterized. Do you know what cauterized means?
Sure. You can seal off a wound. It's a burning of flesh.
That's right. So you literally kill the nerve endings to survive. I mean, the accounts in the Civil War of how they saved lives by cutting off legs and arms and what have you because of gangrene, and they dipped them in hot tar to cauterize the stump. That's the image here of a conscience cauterized. It's dead. And all Scripture says there is avoid such people. So I happen to think that the seared or shattered conscience is the only thing that can account for the horrific brutalities that we read about under despots and dictators. And it's funny, the number of people I know that say they won't read history. They like to read these little fantasy books that put fictional characters in real settings, and then they can read a sanitized version of what happened. And yet, you know, if you read actual history, you can't help but be stunned by the brutality. I like to read presidential biographies, and it was McKinley who ventured into the Philippines, one of the first. And the Filipinos wanted to send a message: don't come here. You don't know what you're getting into. And so the first casualty, first American soldier, they found him in the jungle. They captured him alive, buried him up to his neck. They propped his mouth open with bamboo and poured honey down it. And he was eaten alive by red ants. Now, I happen to think when you grow up in what has become a therapeutic culture, where the gospel, as Christian Smith at Notre Dame says, is primarily moralistic, therapeutic deism. God loves me, wants me to be happy, and I don't want to hear about really bad stuff in the world. That would hurt me too much. It would be too... That's just the tip of the iceberg, that the atrocities, the inhumanity of man. We would do well to read them just to remember that conscience is what causes people to do that. You don't see squirrels go off and grab a chipmunk and wrench that chipmunk's mouth open and have them die a horrific death. But Stalin takes 25 million of his countrymen and marches them out to Siberia to start collective farms that hardly have a chance of making it. And 25 million die between World War I and World War II. And we in the West say, I don't want to hear about that. That's too gruesome. A person of good conscience can. Now, in Romans 2:15, it tells you the dynamic of conscience. Now, by the way, the reason I mentioned we're going to dip into the New Testament is, first of all, so we have these four types: clear conscience, a good conscience. That's the lens is well shaped. See yourself honestly. You see the world around you honestly, accurately, as best you can. You have the arrogant conscience. See yourself as larger than you are. The inward conscience, you see yourself as smaller than you actually are. The shattered conscience, you don't give a damn. We're not going to worry much about the shattered conscience, but you ought to at least read history and understand it's real.
Yeah, I like what you said real quick, Mike, when you talked about if conscience is bent too far, it can become shattered. And we've had another conversation years ago, just talking about violence, and it was amidst one of the mass shootings at the time, and we were sort of digesting that, and we talked about the scale of violence. It's very easy to think about those dictators, or even, you know, when it comes to mass shootings, those types of things, as man, there's just evil in the world, or I can't fathom how someone would do that, and I think this idea of conscience as being warped to the point to which it breaks is that scale is gradual. Eventually you probably could get there, and it's important to realize that. So yes, you may not be an evil dictator, but your conscience may be either already warped or even warping further. And I think that's the part that scares me, of what I don't see, of maybe how much closer to that am I than I realize.
That's right. That's well said. When God says have dominion, man, that's nuclear, because if it gets warped, it turns into destruction. We live in a town here where several years ago, a young man who, had he been of clear conscience, people would have said to him, buddy, you got a problem. You got a fixation on this person. And you've got a warped sense of justice. But he didn't. So he marched into the newspaper offices with guns and murdered four people. Only human beings do this. So this incredible capacity in us for good, conscience, gives us a horrific capacity for evil. It's just the gamble God takes. I know gamble isn't the right word, but you literally can't have a bride who takes moral responsibility and grows up to understand how you create goodness and expand the circle of love and create a flourishing society. You don't get that if you don't have a capacity called conscience. But that same capacity, if it's not cultivated properly, is hell on wheels. It's hell on wheels. There's no other way to put it. And it can be as subtle as a conversation a friend of mine had with another couple. And one of the two in this marriage, we won't mention even the genders, is not a person of good conscience. This person has a wounded and a defiled conscience. And when they began to talk about some issues that in the past have sort of tripped them up, the one said of the other, don't go there. We can't go there. We can't go there. That's a wounded conscience that's taken that partner emotional hostage. Go ahead, raise that subject. I'll blow your fingers off. I won't sleep with you. You won't have sex for a year. This is all very manipulative. And so it is the Apostle Paul who writes, I have lived my entire life with a clear conscience. And he goes later on, right? Strive to maintain a clear conscience. Now we're going to have a little fun right now, Pat. So here we go. Obviously, this is going to spill over to the next podcast. Paul said, I live my entire life with a good conscience. Acts 21, Acts 23:1. I think Acts 24:6. If I don't get it right, you Trivial Pursuit people, sue me. Sue me. Question. How do you square that with some of his behavior?
Yeah, it's hard. I mean, you mentioned it earlier where he's holding the robes while Stephen's getting stoned.
Yeah, it gets worse than that.
Yeah, he goes on to kill an enormous amount of believers.
Yeah. Dealing that with a clear conscience. Say, what? How's that work? Here's how it works. Conscience does not assume everything you claim to know is right. What conscience does is a quick 180 the moment you discover you're wrong. Let me say that again. Saul, barreling down the road to Damascus, breathing fury against this new way, the church, what happens?
He meets Jesus.
And what does Jesus say?
Paul, why are you, whatever, questions and reactions.
Boy, it is early, isn't it? Why are you persecuting me?
Yeah.
Now, by the way, there again is the illusion of the church is his bride, because as bride, we are his body and his body is ours. Why are you persecuting me? That's my bride. That's my body. Do we read that Paul goes, well, geez, like, what do you want me to be, perfect? That's a classic insecure. In wounded conscience. Well, nobody's perfect. What a ridiculous saying. Does he say, oh, hell, Lord, I'm feeling like you're really invading my space right now? We know the story. He immediately confesses, clears it up, and does a 180. That, my friend, Pat, is a clear conscience. A clear conscience doesn't mean everything you claim to know and every way you claim to be behaving, you see accurately, because we're finite. It means that what you know to this point, as best as you can, you know accurately. But if something or someone comes along and says, hey, Mike, something I want to talk to you about. A clear conscience goes, sure. The arrogant conscience, which I have some experience in, tends to be gifted with words. It tends to be wordy. And so I have found that people with an arrogant conscience, if you try to suggest there might be some sort of something that they're not aware of, they will verbally surround you, out-articulate you, and when you're all done, you'll feel like, maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. In other words, they'll take your intuition and dismiss it, often because they'll ask for 69 analytical points to back it up. What they're telling you is that I'm more self-aware of who I am than you could ever be aware of who I am, and you're going to have to prove it to me. But they do it very skillfully and subtly by justifying, explaining, and defending their behavior. But they tend to do it in ways, I call it, they verbally surround you. I've had that experience with people. I feel verbally surrounded where I've seen enough where I know this person has they don't listen very well. And if I try to broach it, 5 minutes into it, I realize they're still not listening well, but now we're into a we're into judicial language. That's the best way to put it. It becomes judicial, almost like you're in a court of law now. Very tiring. The wounded conscience, again, just takes you hostage. It is not generally not as gifted in terms of language. It will instead throw things off to the extreme. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, you do it too. Oh, so you're perfect.
Yeah.
And the wheels have come off. This is why you don't have to be a Christian to be a person of good conscience. Paul is exhibit A.
Hmm.
And just because you are a Christian doesn't mean you are a person of good conscience. The writer of Hebrews says, when we come to faith, our conscience is redeemed. But Paul made it clear, you've got to maintain that as a good conscience for the rest of your life. And that, my friend, will be the subject of our next podcast.